known Brett for a long time. He was a barely dry behind the ear kind of guy when he walked in our church one Sunday morning in the 90s. So, yeah, praise God. So thank you. I know that a couple of the guys that said they were coming have not shown up. And I know one, the Holyoke Assembly people, said they'd be a little bit late. They're not M&Ms. They're Reese's. It is. Yeah, yeah, that's it. And if, see, you got with the right people, because the Baptist at the other end of the sanctuary over there, he had to bring his own candy, because I told him, if you don't like my candy, bring your own. But no, I brought him some new cups. I brought him some new cups. I didn't want him to be without his communion cup, so praise the Lord. Yeah. All right, well, let's pray together and let's get into this. Father, we thank you today for this opportunity to study your word, to believe, Father God, that you will help us in understanding our leadership roles. We believe, Lord God, that you will teach us, and we believe, Father, that we'll be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep in mind that any time you sit in front of anybody who teaches on leadership, you need to do your best to understand their motives. And some people get a lot of benefit out of teaching people how to do things their way and how to grow or be better at something. And my motivation is not that at all. But I've read the same books that maybe many of you have read about how leadership works, about how to grow your church and all that kind of stuff. And I've always found that somebody needed to talk in a traditionally rural kind of way and have the ability to kind of qualify what we're doing. And so anyway, I want to talk today about leadership pillars to build on. And so if you ever read any books, what you're going to find is that they will give you all kinds of practices, things you should do to make your church break through this level or that level. And as you look at your own circumstance in your own town, you find that many of those things don't apply. Some of you probably live in small enough towns that you don't even have a choice of a coffee shop, and you certainly don't have a Starbucks to go, you know, meet with the millennial generation, and everybody knew who you were when you walked in the town. You know, when you went to put your money in the bank the first time in Grant, everybody knew who you were and what you were doing and why you were there. And I mean, it just moves like wildfire. So a lot of rural things are so different. And so what I want to try and do is to move you away from the practices that all those guys will tell you what to do, and move you in a different way of consideration. So I'm going to give you four basic pillars. Now, let me explain a pillar to you. Obviously, as we know pillars, they're put in to hold something up, you know. But it just means things that are thrown together or put together or driven together for support. And it also implies there is a sustaining or an upholding kind of a thing. So if you read the practice that says, if you'll do this, your church will grow this way, you'll heap those things together, push them all together and say, see, if I do this, my church will do that. This plus that. And what I'm trying to get you to see is that the only way for us to make it in rural America is to realize that some of those things are difficult to build with. I read a study, and I'm going to quote it to you in a little bit, from a church consulting summit came out in late 2015, where people who do a little bit of what I do as far as consulting with churches got together and said, hey, here's what we found in all of this work we've done. Here's what we found works. And so let me show you some of the practices that may exist at your church. That now these church consultants work through any and all imaginable denominations. Okay, so this is just a peculiar adjustment here. And so here's what they found. The reason people come to your church on average, and the percentage of impact that particular activity does. Excuse me. So when your church has programs like VBS or something like that, the people who go to church because of that are in the 2-3% range, that they will self-identify and saying, I came here because this church had a vacation Bible school or another program. Okay, so if you put all your eggs into VBS and you see 150 kids come, it's likely because the parents needed free food and free babysitting rather than we're looking for a church. Now, I'm not saying you should quit doing VBS. What I want to show you is that practice is what the church world tells us we should do. In this same survey, they did mass evangelism and outreach. They categorized this. And so many of our churches will tell us if we will do an event or an outreach, that's what will build our church. That's what will cause our church to grow. That's a program. And statistically, they define this, people who self-identified as why they came to a church, at 0.5%. So 99.5% of the people who come to your church, if you're statistically, you know, average, 99.5% of your church came for some other reason other than your big event or whatever. And so, you know, a lot of people get kind of crazy about all of that and go, well, we got to have this thing. Well, you can. I'm not opposed to that, but I want to give you things today, four things that I believe will help you see things differently in your leadership quest. And again, I'm not trying to change your belief system, not trying to change your theology or your doctrine. It's not what we're going to talk about here. So 2-3% of your church came because you had a front door. They just walked in. 2-3% came because you had a front door. 2-5% came because you had an educational program. You did something, whether it's a financial thing or a marriage thing or whatever, or even a Sunday school or adult education kind of thing. 4-5% of your church comes because of a special need. You did a wedding, you did a funeral, you were at the hospital and helped, whatever. 1-2% of your church came because somebody visited them. And normally in most churches, it's because the elder said to the pastor, you should go visit. You know, and it's highly, highly unprofitable. Now, am I saying you shouldn't visit? No. What's wrong with prayerfully visiting the people that God puts on your heart? Now, if your church grows, you know, Brett is an associate pastor at a church of around 200 people. Excuse me. So let's do the 2.5 kids and all that kind of stuff. And so they've got more than 50 families. So if he takes off in this new position visiting people and doesn't want to kill himself, it's going to take him a year to visit everybody in the church once. One family. If you got 10 families, praise God, knock it out. You know, you can do that in a month. You know, yeah. But as your church grows, if you're going to build it on that, it's going to take a lot. And so that may not be the way that you consistently approach church growth or how to make that work. One of the other ways that they relate is staffing. Now remember, staffing oftentimes is all about personalities. So if your personality is old and crotchety like mine, you may chase off more people than you gain, right? Because you're hard to get along with. I don't know that I'm hard to get along with, but some people would say that. And so staffing makes up between 1-6%. And the reason there's such a variation there is because it's highly personality driven. So if you are an extrovert, number one, you are in the minority as a pastor. Most pastors are not extroverts. So the more extroverted you are, the higher impact you might have in who attends your church because you've been out touching people. Yes, sir. Between 1-6%. No, it just if you're an ex. So the higher of an extrovert you are, the more impact you'll have on who comes to your church. So the way they define the study is the more extroverted the guy was, the higher up on that percentage scale it went. So that basically takes us between 75-90% that's left for why people come to church. So all of these things that are program and personality driven may do between 10-25%, depending upon how you fit in there, which leaves from, you know, 75 to 90%. Everybody else fell into this category, which I found astounding. 75 to 90% of people come to your church through friendship or a relative. Now, what that should tell us is that our job as leaders is not to develop a program that influences our people, but rather to teach a principle, and that's the first thing you need to build on is principles, not programs. All of Christianity is based on relationships. So principles are great building blocks. That's the cause or the source from which something proceeds. So church growth or church activity proceeds from relationship. And you can say, well, I knew that. Okay, but here's what happens. When the playbook gets passed around among our denominations, the playbook doesn't necessarily do much other than a passing conversation about relationships. And they will put all of that relationship talk on you. Your relationship effect is in the staffing part. If you're extroverted and if you're, you know, kind of connected that way, they'll connect you, but a very minor percent is going to come to your church because of the pastor. And so when you start looking at this, you see that the principle of relationship is much greater than the practice of all these other things. So our first building picture here is principles versus practices. If somebody says you need to knock on doors, it might be true. You might need to knock on doors. But you are not going to be able to effectively build your church knocking on doors. And you can prove that probably in your own community or in a community close, because there is a denomination out there that's knocking on doors as a way to heaven. What's that? So they're knocking on doors. And you know that they have from 3 to 5 million adherents worldwide. And they're knocking on doors every single day somewhere, right? It's not working. Now, I'm not saying we should build the Jehovah's Witnesses up. The point becomes that if you're going to build on something, building on a practice makes it human-based. And if you base something on humans, then you'll base it on human strength. If you base it on human strength, even under the best of mentalities and motives, that human strength will eventually get in the way of what God wants to do. Because people, I mean, we talked a little bit as we were having donuts, and some of you saying, you know, Jeremiah was saying this and that and what's happening in his church. And, you know, people have done stuff a particular way for a lot of years. And all we find is there's a lot of human strength that goes into that. And that it's not likely to maintain success. So remember, all practices are based, on something that causes or something that facilitates our intended results. Go ahead.
I know you're on a roll.
I'm not. I'm good. So a principle is something that causes or is the source from which something else proceeds. So the principle here, let's say, is relationships. The practice that may come out of that can be a number of things, including shaking people's hands at the door, going to coffee with them. But if we make the practice the focus, we'll lose the principle, and that removes our flexibility. Because what do? We keep doing the same stupid stuff to produce the same non-existent results, and then we lie to each other about how well it's going. Right? I mean, you know, you go to a pastor's meeting and once you get through the first few hours of lying to the other pastors that are in the room about how big your church, how much money you have, and everything else that happens, then we can get down to business. Why? Because we think our practices do things. No one in their study, there was no statistical norm for people saying, I came to this church because of doctrine. Now, that's just interesting to me because as pastors, we might sit around and argue over the minor points of doctrine because we think that's important. It is important, but it's way more important to be in relationship than it is to be right. And I know that's hard because sometimes we teach the right and wrong thing, which leads to disunity. But boy, you know, if your plan is to be right, you will regularly feel wronged on the way there. And that's just a tough one. When a practice isn't successful, doing more of it won't help. Right? Well, it is the definition of insanity. Keep doing the same thing over and over again. But here's what happens in our churches, is that we don't think we're crazy. And so we might ponder, wait a minute, we've been doing this for like 50 years and it's never done any, but boy, we're having a good time doing this. What the reason people join in some of those door knocking things is not because they're excited about evangelism, but because they want to hang with people. You got maybe one or two people in your church, just like I have in my church. If I said to Hilbert, hey, let's go knock on doors, he'd be in. He said, I'll pick you up. When you want to do that? Well, I don't want to do it, but he'll pick me up. And he'll start at one end of town and work till he's wore a hole in his shoes, because that's how he's wired. And I like hanging real well with Larry, but I don't want to knock on any doors because I don't handle rejection as well as I'd like to think I could. And I've just identified that. That rejection thing's hard on me because ministry's really personal, right? And so the principle of relationship has to produce practices that are then able to be structured and worked through the wiring of who you are as a minister. I mean, it's just so important. So, for example, when we begin to see, wait a minute, we need to help this group of people. Okay, we try and determine a practice. Okay? When we determine a practice, we may actually just take this turn away from what God is calling us to do. Because we'll do the practice hoping that the practice produces a result. But in reality, it's the principle that produces the results. Because things in the spirit realm move from a position of principle. Jesus died for everyone. That is a principle doctrine of the church. You can say, oh, well, I believe in selection. Okay, we can have that argument till, you know, the sky turns green. But in reality, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is overwhelmingly able to save people. That's a principle. The practice in your church or my church or whatever, you know, I've known people who didn't think you could get saved if you sat in your chair. You know, and I'll try and get all of you if I can just, you know, throw a rock at everybody. you know, if you believe that your denomination has the right sinner's prayer, well, I double dog dare you to find that in the Bible. It's just simply not in there. Now, you can find the principles that support it, but you can't find the prayer. So the principle is, all have sinned. All right. And fallen short of the glory of God. So the practice that we develop from that scripture is pointing out people's sin. The principle is, God designed us to be a reflection of His glory. Now, I got to tell you, that feels better, is more encouraging, right? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The principle is, God is a good God. God isn't angry. Now, I don't care how you do it, and I really don't. What I'm encouraging you to find are the principles that you can build on rather than the practices that we know haven't necessarily worked. And we know that in rural America, those kind of bets are off, right? I just double dog dare you in your small town to fight against whatever activity is happening at the school. The school is king in most of our communities. Excuse me. You do not want to have an event in opposition to a school thing. It's going to be real difficult. You got to plan around that. Where in urban or suburban America, there's a lot of people there, a lot more people that aren't affected by that. So identifying principles will give you building blocks. Principles transfer. Okay, so when you're reading your growth book, when you're reading your leadership book, remember the principles will transfer, but the practices will cause comparison. Okay, so if you had a great practice in your church, whatever it is, and you're just knocking it dead, I mean, man, you got like 150 kids coming to your deal, praise God. But that practice may not functionally transfer to my church. So when Joe Blow writes the book and says, well, here's the barrier to 200. I'll tell you what the barrier to 200 is. How many people live in your town? Barrier to 1,000. How many people live in your town? Well, they can come from all over. I get it. But you better give them a principle to attach to rather than a practice. Because sooner or later, the practice will only lead to comparison. And when it doesn't do what they said it would do, people will get discouraged, frustrated, and angry. And if you've ever seen that in your church, almost without fail, it'll come out of a practice that somebody told them. So here's a practice. You get saved, God will make your life better. That's a practice. Pastors say that. Some pastors say that regularly. Well, I don't know about you, but if I'd known what I was signing up for, I might not have signed up. It's hard. Work and ministry are happening all the time. So, to help you understand this, remember that all ministry comes from a formula that looks a little bit like this. There is a message that the Bible gives us. That message is eternal and enduring. When you add that to the method that you use, that method, it has to be flexible. Right? You understand that if you don't make your method flexible, you'll expect for people to come to your quilting club when quilting isn't happening in most of our communities unless you're 70 plus.
So what you're saying is culturally relevant.
Can be culturally relevant. Remember that any time that any of these things comes above the message. So the message is eternal and unchanging. You've got to make sure. That's where the principles come from. Right? Jesus died for us. That's a great principle. But the expression of that can be in a method. And so you may have people do something that expresses that. But remember, that method is up for grabs. Or we'd have holy methods. Right? By the way, if the method was that important, then where is the church of the burning bush? Where is the church of the talking donkey? Where is the church of the water-walking saints? And on and on and on we go. Those are singular happenings that became a practice that we didn't build on. Right? I don't know about you, but if you've got somebody in your church that's saying, I'm just waiting for God to do something, I got a great response to that. What do you want him to do besides sacrifice his son? See, that's a principle. So the practice that we've taught people is, if we pray hard enough, God will do something. What is it you want him to do? Yeah, he already did. So the practice is something that doesn't line up with the principle of his word. Right? We're just going to pray until the Spirit falls. I got news for you. When Jesus entered heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent back. So he done did fall. You can say, well, but we need it. The Bible says he's with us. The Bible says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So please don't believe that somebody acting foolish in your church just chased off the Holy Ghost. He's not schizophrenic. You say, well, I've been taught. You've been taught a practice, not a principle. The principle is he will never leave us nor forsake us. It's not about us. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That's a great principle. I had nothing to bring to the table. And again, if I'm stepping on your theological toes, I apologize for stepping on those theological toes. But if your theological toes are grabbing hard onto a practice that isn't based in the Bible, it's likely not going to be sufficiently successful. And that's the thing that irritates me beyond belief. We've had 2,000 years to get this right. And, I mean, it looks like the church ought to have the world under control by now. Jesus is certainly powerful enough. But what do? We build walls between each other over certain practices. Right? In your town, there are walls that are built over the practice of baptism. There are walls that are built over the practice of communion. There are walls that are built over the practice of full gospel stuff, whether you believe those gifts are here and they're not here. We build these walls up. I'm not joining with you. You know, okay, fine, whatever. But those are just practices. See, Jesus didn't tell us how to do music. Right? Now you can have all the... What's that?
It's gotta be him.
Well, that's right, but we need to spell it differently. The original hymns, praise God. And you should also use the original King James Bible, because Jesus will roll over in his grave if you use a different Bible. That's the one he wrote. That's how he talked. There you go. Praise God. I'm an equal opportunity offender. I'll just tell you that right now. So please understand that as you look, well, what am I going to build on? You got to build on principles, not practices. Right? I mean, principles will be successful. And again, the principle that God says he's our friend, that he chose us, that Christ died for us, that's all reinforced by that, by his goodness. Okay, that's the first thing. I'm going to give you four. Second one is what we're going to call energy. Energy versus work. What your playbook may say is to do a sufficient amount of work. What your board may say is we need a certain amount of work out of you. Now, it's sometimes not even good described work, but nonetheless, we need you to work. And so here's what I want you to see. Energy can be described as that internal and or inherent power, strength, or force that produces an effect. That internal or inherent power, strength, or force that produces effect. Now, Jeremy's not back, so if you have a Bible, you have to turn there. It won't be on the screen. But if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9, I'm going to reference that in just a second. But keep in mind that when we talk about energy, it is a finite amount. Let's dispense with the idea that God is going to simply and always empower us. Of course he will. He does it by his grace. When we enter into a work method, we oftentimes do that based on our own strength. So we think, well, we're supposed to do this. Now, notice what it says in the ninth verse here, 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So notice the first principle that we can build on is, it's really not all that important what your works might be. But look what it says, but according to his own purpose and grace. So we find out that there is a significant amount of godly energy attached to his purpose in you and through you. So the idea that you're going to be all things to all people in your church is just foolishness looking for a place to live. You can say, well, I know I can do it. No, you can't. Listen, take it from a gray-haired guy. Once you start down that road of having to do everything, when God sends you help, you will be suspect of that help, because they will be taking a part of what you do that gives you your value, and you'll resist. Because nobody wants to lose value, right? So somebody comes up and says, let me help you with that. Well, and then you watch them, right? If you've been here, maybe many of you are new enough, you haven't heard me talk about this. I work from an 80% principle. That means my first level of either staff or volunteers will do things at an 80% rate of me. So when I look at that, I know they don't do it as well as I think that I can do it. Okay? So when you say... Hush. Yeah. Hush. Do you have a microphone back there? Good. And so you find that, you know, that basically they're going to only do it about 80% right. And if you're looking over your shoulder, you will always be able to see the 20% that they screwed up on. Now here's where it gets dicey as all get out. When you say to them, get yourself some help, the people they get will be 80% as good as them, which makes them about 64% as good as you. They are failing miserable if you judge them. And you will judge them based on works, because they didn't do it the same way, and it's really difficult. And you don't judge based on purpose. And so one of the things you can do with this energy idea, this building block of energy, is to recognize what God has placed in you that is specifically anointed of him for you to do. There are some things in me that are just much more easy to do than some of the other stuff. For me, you know, my friend Terry's not here today. For me, counseling is one of the most negative, energy-sapping. I mean, I have to guard my heart because most of the time I want to kill the people and put them out of their misery and mine, right? Because I just don't do that very well. And so I can spend a lot of time counseling, or I can find a principle and an energy. And so what I've tried to do is find somebody that God sent me that can take the principle of compassion of Jesus, or the grace and mercy of Jesus. You know, if you see how you're wired and what's in your God toolbox, and if you're digging around through there and all you see is a hammer, you will treat everything as a nail, right? You'll hit everything. And so if you don't have some of those tools in your toolbox, just be honest about it. Now, there's times you can do things like that in grace, but as you grow, God will send you folks. But remember, if you're doing that, it's going to be awkward because they're going to be taking away from some of the stuff that we might be getting our value from. So energy is not limitless. God's energy is, but energy in us is not limitless. You understand, God won't always anoint you just because you have to do it, right? Because God may get you to that place where it has to be done, so you'll look out and find somebody to help you. And no, they won't do it as well as you do. It's one of the most difficult things to do in having staff and volunteers, is that you can't replicate yourself. Not everybody's going to think like you. Not everybody's going to appreciate things you do and all that kind of stuff. And it's painfully difficult at times. So, what do you have energy for or in? Identify it. What do you know that God's put in you? And where do you find that thing on the inside of you? And then remember that when you find the energy, that energy should be attached to a principle and not a practice. Okay? So the minute that Larry Hilbert decides that everybody needs to practice knocking on doors, I'm going to point him back to the principle rather than the practice. We're not going to have a seminar on how to appropriately knock on doors. We're going to have a seminar on how to appropriately understand the principle that Jesus Christ died for all. And that may motivate him to knock on doors and may motivate me to pray for the people behind the doors. Right? Because it's a principle-based thing, not a practice. So, works almost always produce practices. So if you read the right books, they'll teach you how to work hard. Because in that working hard, do you know there's a significant difference between the top 1% of income earners and everybody else? You know what those are? A refusal to quit, a 70-hour work week, and more than one stream of income. Well, no wonder they got more money than us. They refuse to quit. They work harder. I mean, I work some 70-hour weeks, but after a point in time of working 70-hour weeks, I need a 40-hour vacation. Right? And I got one income stream. You know, I mean, can I go out and do something else? Yeah, but not without robbing from what I'm already doing. Right? How many of you think your church would appreciate you going out and getting another 40-hour week job? Oh, yeah, maybe yours. Look at one pastor going, yeah, I think they would. Yeah. So, yeah, it's difficult. It's difficult. Now, here's where this energy thing happens. In works, multitasking is rewarded. In energy, multitasking will cause your focus to be minimized. If your focus is minimized, you're less efficient. I know that many of you guys sitting here in your personality type, you believe you're an expert at multitasking. I'll guarantee you, you're not. Your brain is set up to think on one thing at a time. In most people, psychologically, they transfer from every 10 to every 15 seconds. So even as you're looking at me, you notice something. If I move and your attention is drawn, you may notice those flowers and go, oh, those are nice flowers. You know, they're fake. You know, I'm telling you they're fake. And then you go, oh, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be paying attention. The average person changes thought processes between 10 and 15 seconds at a time. And the average high impact person only has the ability to concentrate. So there's a study, if you want, in the magazine on neuroscience from Harvard, if you want to read it. It's really boring, but I read it because I didn't understand why people couldn't pay attention. But the average person can only pay attention for 20 minutes. And then you've got to give them another way to focus. You've got to recapture them. That's why it's easier for you to pay attention for 2 hours at a movie or 3 hours at a football game than it is for 20 minutes at your church. It's because something else happens all the time. And so if we're going to be effective communicators with the energy God gives us, we're going to have to use His energy to produce a principle that they can hang their hat on. And if you were to time what I do here, we're going to be here for almost an hour before we eat lunch. So in there, there's at least 3, maybe 4, and maybe 5. In this case, there's going to be 4. But maybe 5 different opportunities for you to change your focus. And when we change your focus, or when we try to change your focus, you may still be back on the first one. And you may say, wait a minute now, Pastor, don't change yet. I didn't get that one. The point is not for you to get it. The point of view is to find a way to put that principle in there to then go back and look at it. Because you'll learn effectively if you'll entertain it more than once. What you think about over and over and over again is likely what you produce. And so you can't come to this meeting or people can't come to your church and get everything that they need. And what most pastors get frustrated about is you're offering them life-changing truths. And it looks like that they're getting the truth, but their life isn't being changed. And it's just, until you are just about ready to puke because you've gone over something so many times, then the person might have heard it for the first time. And you all probably know that from your own ministry experience. And so what do you have to do? You have to guard your energy. Because what happens when you start working at ministry? See, works will produce this comparison. And because you read the book by some guy who said, just preach this way, you know, and it'll work, and it worked for him, you're missing the middle of the message. There's a pastor not far from here who I've spoken to regularly. He's got a pretty good sized church, and his church was little teeny. He worked in that church for 13 years before it started growing. Now, if he was to write the book, he'd tell you about where his church is today. But he might leave out some of the more painful times, the times he contemplated quitting, the times he contemplated thinking, man, all God sends me is stupid people. You know, all these people who's got to swerve on about something, right? And I'm prison company excluded, and maybe you got all kinds of smart people in your church, and I got all kinds of smart people in my church because they know where this website is, and so they'll, you know, as we record it. But you understand, sometimes God just sends you people. Last week we had baptism service here, and I probably ought to have Larry share this, but I'll just try and do it justice. So Larry leads our jail team. And a few months ago, he walked in. It was his turn to teach, right? Am I telling this story about Josh? Okay, he walked in to teach, and he just sensed God saying in him that it was that guy's day to get saved. And so he just, you know, I mean, you threw a bone in front of Hilbert, and he won't get you saved. And you better get saved, or he's going to stay on it. Anyway, so Josh gets saved, you know, in the jail 6 months ago. And I don't know what he was in for, a pretty serious crime. And so he's leading Bible studies in the jail. Because they don't got nothing else to do. He hadn't been saved long enough to know better. He just thought, well, this is what you do. How many of you know that that Bible study wouldn't exist in many of our churches? Because he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so, you say, well, the practice is that we get mature people to lead Bible studies who are so boring that everybody could agree with them. Right? Let's get those people. Instead of the guy who's so excited that he finds something in the Bible every single time he opens it. Look at this, he says. So Hilbert now is going to start having a Bible study. He's actually our jail guy who got out, got baptized on Sunday, got out and goes for punishment, goes for sentencing the 1st of June. Is that right, Larry? First of June, may go to prison. Who knows? He's out now on bond or whatever, however his family got him out. And he pleaded guilty to a lesser charge, and there's, you know, all these things that could play into that. And guess what he's going to do tomorrow night? He's going to teach a Bible study in our kitchen. Now, We're not leaving him alone. Larry's going to be there. Right? Because we need an old boring guy who knows something to come in and help. You say, how does this apply? Works would say the only way to have this Bible study is to let somebody do it that's appropriate. Energy says something different. So you can build on the energy side of that. You may not be able to build on the works side of it. So third thing. Wait a minute, let me just touch this. Remember the scripture in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? You understand that while that passage makes perfect sense to us, we need to put some energy behind it. It doesn't mean do you think it means do it in your own strength? When it says work out, use your own strength? I don't think so. If you're going to use your own strength, you're going to become an image of yourself. That's how we know we've created a God in our own image, because we know that God is angry at the same thing and wants to kill the same people that we do. We've made a God in our own image. And that's really, so when you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what you're saying is, God, what you've placed inside of me and the wiring you've created, I'm going to let that come out. And it's going to produce in us a functional expression of the image of God, rather than a functional expression of the playbook of my denomination or my people or whoever I agree with or whatever else. I mean, I've never met a pastor who didn't want a bigger church and didn't go find those books and read those books and say, well, if we do this. And I've also in rural America not met too many pastors who were able to functionally do what the book said. I mean, I read a book the other day, and his solution was to have staff meetings every week. And I looked at the people I'm ministering to, and I'm thinking, their staff meeting looks pretty good. There's only one person to agree with, them. Do whatever you want. Praise God. You know, but how do you invest the energy that God gives you? I mean, it's just really important. So, again, I talked about multitasking and the switch that happens inside to get to that place. And remember that for any of us to survive ministry long term, we have to have a growing, living expression of our salvation. We have to work that thing out. You can never stop. There has to be a growing, living reflection of who Christ is in you. And that's that energy thing. So energy versus works. All right, let's look at the third thing. The third thing is excellence. And here's the comparison. Excellence versus perfection. Many pastors have a secret or not so secret adherence to the idea that they need to be perfect. They need to be an example all the time. And here's what happens. Perfection breeds failure. You understand that the minute you get close to what you think perfect is, God moves the line. You didn't know, but you got close and you went, praise God, I'm almost there. And God's, oh no, by the way, you know, it's out here now. The walk down your path of ministry oftentimes starts in a pretty broad place, and God continually and consistently narrows the road. Right? I mean, it's crazy serious when you get into it long enough and you realize the only thing that you're doing here is walking somewhat happily on a gold-paved road that leads to your crucifixion. And the only thing left is for you to die. You know, die to self, right? And we can teach that because our people, the people in our churches, they need to die to self, right? You can teach that. That'll preach. But I just got to point out to you that most of us as pastors need to figure out how a little bit to die to self too. Because excellence is that valuable quality of soundness, durability, and exceeding in goal. A valuable quality of soundness, durability, exceeding in goal. The word in the Bible is used almost exclusively to describe a quality that elicits preeminent estimation of intrinsic value. Now I'm reading that to you off my notes out of the original language dictionaries that I have. You can go look at it if you want where it's used. Oftentimes it's translated virtue, by the way. So excellence is what I want you to see. So it's a valuable quality of soundness and durability, exceeding in goal. You can say to yourself, I know what excellence is. You might know what excellence is, but let's talk about excellence in automobiles. How many of you think that, let me think of a Ford Pinto, a brand new Ford Pinto, would be a car you would describe as excellent, even if it was new? Probably nobody, right? Does anybody know what a Maybach is? They did? It's like a $500,000 luxury car. It's made by a small division of Mercedes. They started about 400,000 and go up. They have the suicide doors. The back seats recline. Oh, I want one so bad. You know, of course, I can't drive from the back seat. It's a 600 horsepower motor. It gets 8 miles to the gallon. The paint is hand rubbed. You could shave your face in the paint. It's so shiny. You say, what are you trying to show us? That is an excellent car. I would love an excellent, because what happens is there's something about this preeminent estimation. How long do you have to rub a piece of walnut? The dashboard is made out of, well, you can choose. The one I've seen was made out of walnut. It's hand rubbed to a shine that you can't even believe. I think, praise God, I want one of these. The problem with wanting one is that level of excellence is a human estimation. So here's the thing I want you to see. When we take that into the spiritual thing, we have to make sure that our estimation is based on scriptural and or spiritual principles. So if you want, you can turn back to the book of Philippians and notice what it says here in the 4th chapter and the 8th verse. It says 4 and 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report. And then skip that next part. It says meditate at the end. Meditate on these things. Look at how many things that the Bible encourages us to think on. True things. Now, how many of you understand that excellence is a qualifier? So if we bring that part in we left out, it says if there is any virtue, one version will use the word excellence. It's that word I defined you, a valuable quality of soundness, durability, exceeding in goal. So he's not just asking us to think about true things. See, here's what happens in our churches, is we watch the talking heads on the news, and the world's going to hell in a handbasket because all this bad stuff is happening. And yet, I don't know if you know, but there are significant revivals going on in the world. There's a revival in Nigeria right now where tens of thousands of people, it's 60% saved and active. In Nigeria right now, there are more people being saved on a daily basis that estimates are that if we could ship 30,000 Chinese language Bibles to China, we couldn't keep up with the growth of the underground church. Who reports those things? No one. There is such a revival. Jesus is showing up in the dreams of Muslim people in Iran and getting people saved. Now you say, how do you know that, Pastor? Because I listen to a different set of news, right? And there's people that are reporting this. So whatever things are excellent, I'll tell you what, that's an excellent thing. But there's some bad things out there, right? You know, you can't really travel with your laptop anymore, and you know, they look at everything, and oh, it's such a pain. And you know, that's what the world wants you to think. Don't ever travel anymore. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Just stay and wait for the bad people to come and cut your head off. I mean, that's terrible. Excellence is something that we think about and something that is praiseworthy. That's the qualifier. So excellence is the separation then between good and God. Excellence is the separation between good and God. And I contend that my church, and maybe your church, and maybe many churches, are doing a lot of good things. But excellence hasn't separated the good from the God. It's tough. It's tough to narrow your focus. When I came to this church, I told them, hey, listen, I don't know why you'd have a vacation Bible school out here. They were having them. You know, man, we'd take lots of people and people drive out here. We'd send a bus into town, all that kind of stuff. And why don't we just send our workers and our kids to the 87 other vacation Bible schools that are happening in towns where kids can walk to the church? Why not do that instead of, you know, pardon me? Yeah, it'll gain me 3%. Whoopee. You understand how poor the business plan is when you operate by practices? You're leaving 80% or more of the people on the table. If you operate by principles, and specifically those principles that God puts energy, are you seeing the building here? That God puts energy behind, that God puts his excellence behind, those things will produce results in the 75 to 90% range. It's awesome. I was talking with Alvin the other day. They're having a women's conference this Saturday. Is that right? They're having a simulcast with Patricia Shire. Priscilla, whatever her name is, that lady. And I said, well, so brother, what's the vision behind that? And he says, well, we're not trying to build our church. I went, praise God. You know, the reason you have special events is not to build your church. You understand that that's such a small thing? So let's say that 50 people come to their women's conference. And let's say that just half of them get excited and we send them back to their church. See, one person from one church excited goes back and meets with 10 or 12 other women, and all of a sudden the impact begins to multiply. But what do we want to have happen? We're going to have a special event and these people are going to come to our church. Well, that's great, but that's growth at the expense of the body of Christ's fullness, right? Because they leave your church, come to my church. And while that happens, that shouldn't be our goal. You understand there are churches with resources that could compete with everything you want to do. You know, I talked with a pastor and I was talking with him about more locations. What's that? Multi-campus. There we go. Multi-campus locations. And I said, so brother, you know, kind of what's the deal there? It cost them $50,000 upfront money to start a second or another campus. $50,000. Now, you say, well, I want to start a second campus. Okay, I'd get the $50,000 first, you know. And then I'd ask whether or not that's a practice, right? How many of you know somebody in your church that would love to sit and watch a video of you preaching? Because that's what they're going to get in the second deal. Pastor and Casper, no, what's the capital? Cheyenne, right? Is that where we were? It doesn't make any difference. You know, I'm sorry, you're not with me. So Cheyenne, Wyoming is a town of 60,000 people, I believe. And this guy has this big church there, 600-700 people. But, you know, 60,000 is a decent sized town, and so there is an across town opportunity. And so they opened up an across town opportunity, about $50,000 worth. On the big kickoff day, he went over there and they simulcast back to the original, to the mother church. And he preached from there. But the intent was for them to send a simulcast over there. That church lasted about a year. Want to know why? They kept waiting for the pastor to come back. They didn't want a church where they didn't have a flesh and blood guy. In a town of 60,000 people, drive across a town for heaven's sakes and go to that church. He's over there. So you got to understand that unless you figure out what excellence looks like for how you're wired, what energy you have, and so forth. So let me give you some principles about excellence. Excellence requires a standard and a definition. Remember, perfection doesn't require a definition. Everybody knows what perfection is, and you ain't it. Right? Excellence requires a standard and a definition. Because it's going to morph, right? Excellence in our church might be different than excellence in your church. And by the way, excellence tomorrow in my church is going to be different, and excellence in your church tomorrow may be different, because God will start speaking to you about things. Right? Second thing, excellence will encourage everyone to find that quality, the quality that that elicits preeminent estimation of the intrinsic value. Well, now, what does that mean? That means excellence encourages us to find the excellence in other people. There are people in excellence. You know that high octane leaders will leave churches because of a lack of excellence? They know that the business world, I mean, they see how you operate, and the business world's a whole different thing, and they'll just walk away. Excuse me. So excellence encourages everyone to find that quality. Why? Because you've defined it. What does it mean to be a person of excellence? Not a person who's perfect, right? Perfect people become critical and judgmental. Are you aware of that? You understand that legalism doesn't start in a heart that's critical? It ends there. Legalism starts with an adherence to the Word of God. And then it's taken on steroids to the place that everybody but you is judged. Right? That legalism, that'll kill you. Because it's based on perfection. Okay. Excellence empowers everyone to find a starting spot. Do you understand? Perfect disciplines failure. Excellence rewards trying. You want to be an excellent parent? Reward your kid for trying. Now, I'm not talking about the participation trophy kind of trying. I'm talking about in everyday life when kids who are taught in school or wherever they get their influence, and they say, I don't want to try that. You know, well, it's because they've likely failed because someone else was perfect at it. Well, I'm not going to be in that sport, or I'm not going to do that because, you know, Joey's there and he's better than me. Excellence empowers everyone to find a starting point for their success. Everyone in your church is designed by God to be an overcomer, right? Well, what does that mean? That means excellence finds the thing to overcome. You know, I told a story about Josh being in jail. You say, man, well, how do you handle that in your church? Oh, that's not the worst story I have. I got more worse stories than that. Where a jail guy or a prison guy comes in, why do they come? You've got to figure out how to empower people to have a starting spot. The guy standing right over here several years ago that got out of prison, and he had on this, you know, 1970s jacket. He got all excited about the presence of God or something, and pretty soon he's got his jacket off, and he's whirling it like this, you know, and pretty soon he throws that thing clear up in the air. I'm going, well, that was interesting. Now, you can walk over to him and say, you know, at our church, we have a decorum here. I was hoping God would catch that ugly jacket, by the way. I mean, that thing need to be put to rest. But he was free. And so that freedom, long story, even longer, that freedom brought him to my office that week. And he threw his driver's license out. He said, Pastor, look at the miracle that God has done. And I said, well, okay, congratulations, you got a driver's license. Yep. I said, why is that a miracle? He says, because I still have an outstanding warrant in Arizona. Now, are you ready? What's your excellent response to that? Buy him a bus ticket to Arizona and tell him to go back and fix that. Yeah, he left our church. I said, let me buy you a bus ticket. Now, you say, well, that's not excellence, Pastor. They left your church. Listen, excellence doesn't try to hold on to what God sent you to deal with. It's not the right, you know. So, excellence gives it. He needed a starting spot, and we helped him with it. You say, man, that's cruel, Pastor. He is freer today than he's ever been. Now, I'm not going to take any credit for that. I'm just saying excellence has a standard and a definition. Perfection causes everybody to be. So, excellence enriches or rewards along the way. Remember, perfect is such a standard that you don't ever get the reward for it until you arrive. But excellence rewards along the way. So, excellence, and I'm going to speak out of school here a little bit, but in our Sunday school class, in 3 years old to how old did they go, honey, after that? Three. What's the bottom class? 3 years to what? Five. No, no, just that little class of the little teeny kids that can't read. Okay, so 3, 4, and 5 year olds in a class. Excellence in that class looks like this. Can they recognize Jesus? Do they know what a Bible is? And are they willing to pray? At three. And I'm butchering it. They have a set of things. Now, that level of excellence doesn't work in adult Sunday school. Right? Doesn't work in adult Sunday school. Different level of excellence. See, that's why perfect would say, you're three, it's time for you to sit still and learn. They can't learn that way. You know, they're visual. They're physically stimulated. You got to figure out what excellence looks like in each and every aspect that you're doing. And reward along the way. So excellence eliminates fear. Since our standard is God-defined, God-developed, God-measured, then the reverential respect that comes to a holy God, rather than the fear of humans, if I don't behave right, right? The behavior modification that comes with practices and systems. We want to make sure and give them the opportunity to modify their behavior. That's not really what we're about. So, and here's the last thing. Excuse me. Well, let me give you two more. Excellence embraces failing because now you found one way that won't work. Embraces failure. It's okay to fail. You say, wait a minute, we don't want them to fail. Why? That's how we learn along the way. Last thing, excellence creates a focus that removes the rush of accomplishment. Excellence removes the focus to the rush of accomplishment. You don't have to get it done today. Okay, so that was excellence versus perfect. And the final one, vision. Vision versus playbook. Vision is the ability to see Jesus' relationship and specific impact on people and situations. The ability to see Jesus' relationship and impact on people and situations. See, that's why God will teach, encourage you, show you to teach on certain things because he knows who's in the audience. So it's a revealed expression of a preferable future designed by God. A revealed expression of a preferable future with God. So see it this way. Vision allows for us to focus on the principles of God's energy producing excellence. Vision allows us to focus on God's principles, God's energy, and God's excellence for us. You might remember the story in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius and Peter and you know, God says to Peter in a vision, and I realize you may say, well, I just don't believe that ever. Okay, just flow with me for just a second here. Somehow or another, God got it across to Cornelius and to Peter that they should get together. The practice that we pull from that will say, wait a minute, I don't believe in visions anymore. I believe those have stopped. Okay, what's the principle that came out of that story? Does anybody know what the principle is? Not whether that happens or doesn't happen. What's the principle? Peter said, I most assuredly now know that God is not a respecter of individuals. Forget whether you believe in visions or not. See, it's not about doctrine. What's the principle? God doesn't respect individuals. He's not choosing one over the other. Man, that is a building principle. So that vision then becomes the sight or the understanding between where we are and where God wants us. This is the playing field of God's vision, where we are and where he wants us. And what does he do? He brings to us experiential and situational kinds of circumstances. And he says, now, what do you see? Well, I don't know. What do I see? I mean, I think it's crazy. He let down this sheet with all these animals, clean and unclean. And God says to him, when he's hungry, rise and eat, kill and eat. In fact, our men's group was an Acts 10:13 men's group, which the verse says, rise, kill and eat. And so our men's group was called that for a while. Anyway, and so he does that three times. And then the Spirit of God says to him, okay, there's guys at your door. Go with them. It's okay. And he goes, and Cornelius tells him the story. Hey, God kind of woke me up, or God did this thing and that kind of stuff. And then Peter has the revelation of all revelations. I most assuredly know God is not a respecter of individuals. Where do you get that? You see, that's what the principle does, not the practice. Well, we want to argue where the vision happens. Okay, forget that for just a second. What's the principle? What's the idea between where we are and where God wants us? What's this called? This is called the vision playing field. And God will move you along based on what he shows you. Some of the things that we do as churches produce a boundary or a restraint that God encourages us to have. You understand that if you don't figure out how to prepare your church for this group of people, right? Imagine in your town, I mean, maybe Brian comes from maybe the biggest town, 3,500 or whatever. How big is Goodland? 5,000 people. Okay, even in Goodland, if something bad happens and somebody's thrown in jail, it gets around pretty quick, right? Okay, and if that person gets out of jail and comes to the Harvest Evangelical Free Church and everybody knows who he is, what's the response of our church going to be? Are they going to receive him in love or her in love? Or are they going to look at him going, dear God, is that the best Coors Light t-shirt they had to wear to church today? What are you going to do? So what are you going to do if in your town there is a group of homosexuals or a group of lesbians or something like that, and you go, bless God, I'm opposed to that. The Word of God says. Okay, what if they come to your church? The very hospital that God would send them to for help is now saying what? See, God, here's the vision. Here's where we are. Here's where God wants us. I'm not here to advocate that homosexuality is right. That's not the point. See, that's a practice. Here's what's right. The principle that Jesus died for all. And he'll fix your wagon if you'll let him, including that. But what do? We have no vision, but we have really significantly strongly held practices. Well, bless God, if they come to our church, I'll know if they're a smoker. You know, they'll be smelling the smoke. They've been close to smoke again. Well, you know, I mean, I've known Brett for a long time, and his brother smoked. And he was my drummer in my first church. And in between Sunday school, he'd sit in Sunday school and listen, bless his heart. And then he'd go back like he was going to go to the bathroom, but he'd go out that back door, and he'd stand right there and smoke a cigarette or two. And one of my guys came to me one time. He says, hey, you know, Chris is his brother. By the way, he's passed away. And so God rest his soul in hell or whatever else we're supposed to say. But bless his heart, he was a great impact on me. Anyway, one of the guys in my church came up to me. He says, you know, your drummer, my drummer, he's out back smoking between services. Praise God. And in between services, you're gossiping. The practice becomes the issue, not the principle. And so what do? We build practices up. We build walls and idols to them. And we say, unless you stop practicing this, you can't inherit the principles of this, when it's exactly the opposite. The principles will set you free from those practices. Because it's the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God. And so what does vision do? Vision prepares us on the playing field between where we are and where God has us. See, Paul said, when he was brought in before, what was the king's name, or the guy, Felix, or whatever his name was? He's defending himself, and he said this. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What? Wait a minute. What has heavenly vision? Well, go back and read the story. See, we get locked up in, did God really knock him to the ground? And was he blind for a thing? His sky, you know, scales fell? God sent his, you know, what? And, you know, the prophet said, I'm going to show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. Ooh, boy, I bet that went well. So here's this picture of vision. Vision is what you see when you look with the eyes of God. So from here to there. Now, remember, this can be fickle, because what you see may be affected by your desire. I can remember seeing out of desire certain things that weren't in the plan of God. Well, I see thousands of people coming. Blessed be Jesus forevermore. Okay, wait a minute. That might be God. But let's make sure not. See, that's a practice, right? I've always been able to tell you how to get people to come to your church, stand at the door, $5 bills, and hand them out. Okay? They'll come. Put in a paper. Get you some $5 bills. They'll keep coming. Why? Because they're coming for a benefit. But tell them that Jesus saves, and they'll stay away like they do now. Because what we've done in our churches, in some cases, is try to build them on practices rather than on principles. What would happen if people actually, in your church, actually truly believed that God was setting people free? I mean, it would be exciting just to find the worst possible person that you could even come up with and bring them and say, okay, I know this guy, you know, and he's terrible. What are you going to do with them if they come to your church? There you go. See? Yeah, I'm praying they'll go to Brett's church. That's right. It's only 26 miles or 19 miles or something. But you see, now, remember, if you don't hear, if we put all these together, right, we got the principles, so we're majoring on those, and we got the energy, so we're measuring on those things, right? And we got the standard of excellence and vision. You say, well, maybe God doesn't speak to me about them. It's okay. You don't have to have an answer, but at least consider the question. What are you going to do with the guys who get out of jail who want to come to your church? That's where we sat. I went to our local sheriff the other day. I said, hey, God's kind of dealing with me. I said, I think we're going to have people come to our church that are going to need a place to throw their drugs and their paraphernalia away. What do we do? See, you can't just have that service and invite drug heads to come in and throw their pot and their pills and their paraphernalia away. Because guess what? The minute you pick it up and move it and it's in your possession, if you've got more than a certain level, all of a sudden, if you got caught doing that, it's a jail ministry. Yeah, but you're on the wrong side of the bar. Right? Yes, sir.
Do you have any principles that would guide us when it comes to vision, what you see with the eyes of God, caution was beware of your own desires, or prejudice, or whatever?
Right. So some of the things that I look for initially is, does it align itself with the Word of God? Because remember, principles come from somewhere that is eternally empowered. And you say, man, I got to stretch that. How do I get that jail thing? See, I asked God about that thing when we started our prison ministry. And I found Matthew 25. I was in prison and you visited me. And I went, praise God. There you go. You know? And so I found that as I was trying to figure out, is that God? I mean, and how do we do a prison ministry? And what does that look like? And what do we do if Joe Blow gets out of prison and comes to our... Well, do you know that the prison has rules for all of that? You don't have to make those rules up. So I just brought back the rules from my prison training and go, okay, if they show up, here's what we know. And so line it up with the Word, right? Then the second thing you got to do in vision is, what don't you see? Remember, your desire will place things in there. So for an example, oftentimes we don't see the sacrifice that's necessary for us to do what God called us to do. So remember, God has purchased us. We are his purchased possession, and he can spend us however he chooses. So what you don't see, here's where your imagination can get involved. Well, praise God, this is going to happen. These people are going to come to my church, and my salary is going to go up by $500 a week, and I'm going to get this, I'm going to do that, I'm hiring these. Okay, now wait a minute, that's not in there. You've now extrapolated your experience to include that. Because what God says is no greater love has anybody than unless he lays down his life. God may not show you the sacrifice. So what's not in there is really important. Because oftentimes he's going to spend us as a currency in the spirit world. But that won't be in there most of the time. He won't say, this is going to cost you. You'll be so excited about what? So be realistic. And if all you can see is the positive things, remember, assumption in the spirit world is one of the most dangerous things in the world. Right? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Okay, let's look at what the Bible says. You know, whether you believe in demons or don't believe in demons, you have examples of those things where somebody, you know, was helped through that and they didn't take kind of possession control in their spirit. And so the demons went out, went through dry and dusty places and came back and the second position was worse than the first. Now, there's a principle inside of there. You see, not a practice. Forget whether you believe that, you know, there's a principle. So we support a ministry in Fiji that has ministered, as of last October, had ministered to 509 women who have been rescued from the sex trade. And they come with interesting baggage, including the possibility of demonic influences, however you need to see that. They have 508 of the 509 documented success stories. So they're like 99.99% effective. So I was looking for a principle. See, when I get next to things like that, I go, wait a minute. I don't care how you did it. What's it based on? Right? Not, okay, can I pray like they pray? Can I get really loud and whap somebody in the head and throw the devil out of them? What does it take here? How do we do that? Can I pay you money to have the Holy Ghost when people lay hands? Yeah, okay, now you're starting to see the practice, right? And he said, here's what we learned. And I went, I'm all ears. He says, we learned that if we try and help them be free from their demonic influences, they will go right back to where they were comfortable. But if they are taught to take responsibility for their own soul and spirit, they'll stay free forever. And I went, okay. See, that's a principle. Our church isn't going to help you get free and declare, hey, look at there, you're good to go now. No, we're going to teach you how and walk with you while you take authority. Now the pressure's off. If you don't want to take authority, you go ahead and live in that misery. Oh, that's not God. Yes, it is God. Because you can't help them if their second position, after you help them in a minor kind of way, their second position is worse. See, there's principles inside of all those stories, not practices. I hate it when churches get wound up on practices. Well, we're just going to pray. You know, I've known pastors who want to do all kinds of things. Get people to pray at the exact moment. Are you kidding me? Is this going to happen? No, you know what? Just pray for us. God is smart enough to put into play the spiritual influences at the time that he knows it's necessary. They not the pride. Well, you know, I'm going to get me a room of people, and at 10 o'clock when all these pastors are in the church, and you know, these pastors, they're not doing things right. We need to fix them. Well, they're not like us. Well, who cares? See, the practice is not the issue. I don't care whether you have charismatic music or not. We do it because we like it. You know, isn't what God does. You say, I don't care whether you believe in the expression of the gifts of the Spirit or not. It doesn't make any difference to me. You're not here. Right? See, that's a minor point. You say, well, oh, that's just loosey-goosey. Oh, no, we got more accountability here and spiritual gifts than you can ever imagine. Want to know why? We record them all, and we pass judgment on them. See, that's a big thing I had with slippery theology, that people never wanted to be accountable to anything. Bless God, you want to have a prophecy in our church? Come get a microphone. Because we're going to record it, and then we're going to listen to it. And then we're going to pass judgment on it. Because that's what the principle of the Bible says. See, not the practice. And none of this loosey-goosey stuff. Right? That makes sense? So vision is what you see and what you don't see. So we have to be responsible stewards administering the provision of God. Remember, provision means before sight. So what does he do? He gives us what we need before we need it. Right? Matthew 6 says, God knows what you need before you ask him. What is wrong with this equation? I'm begging God for stuff and he already knows what I need. Let's move on. Right? That's a principle. That's a principle of, I need to find the stuff God hid for me. In my church today are provisional things that God hid for me. I'm just looking for them. I'm not waiting for God to move and give me something. No, they're here. Some of them are buried deep within people. I mean, you can't even hardly see anything about it. Does that make sense? So here's your, you got the principle rather than the practice. You can build on that, right? You've got vision over the playbook. Somebody tells you this is how things are going to work. You got excellence over perfection. Perfection is never the goal, right? Even when the Bible says perfect, it's using a word that means as a result of finished. Remember when Jesus said, it is finished? He is the example of the finished work. So when he says, be mature as he is, you use the finished work of Jesus Christ. Maturity is embracing the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then you have energy over works. Does that make sense to all of you? You can build on those things. I'm not saying it's going to make your church bigger. That's not the point. I can tell you what's not going to work. What Joe Blow said from down the road, who's doing things based on how his church works. It may not work. Besides, it's really hard to keep up with Joe because it's changing in his world. Amen? Okay, let's pray over the food. Father, thank you for this food today. We ask your blessing upon it. We ask, Father God, that you would teach us through our fellowship together today, and that you would bless the hands who prepared this food in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, went a little long.